Well, friends, it's a great privilege for me this morning to preach unto you the living Word of God. And before we do so, as we come to the reading followed by the preaching of it, let's come before the Lord in prayer as we are in need of His help to hear with all readiness of mind, even as the Bereans did. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that you still speak to us this day through the living oracles that you have breathed out by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify your truth to our hearts, Lord, and that the truth would have such an impression on our minds that we would leave a transform, that you would stir us up by your word, for we know that your word is sufficient and it is able to furnish us for every good work that you have laid before us to do. And so, Lord, we ask for the power of your Spirit to come down mightily upon this preacher, this weak and fallible man, Lord, that you would guard his lips from error and that you would help him as he seeks to proclaim the glorious mysteries of Jesus Christ and him crucified and the gospel and its effects on the hearts of men to all who would turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so grant him utterance that he would speak as he ought, though he be the least of all the saints. Help him by your power, not by might nor by my spirit, or by strength, human strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, O God of hosts. Lord, we pray that you would open all of our ears to your word, Lord, that we would seek to conform our lives to it, Lord, that we would seek to not just know things in our heads, but Lord, that we would seek to be those who are truly affected in our hearts, stirred up and inflamed to live for you, to be your people, that you would be our God and that we would be wholly devoted to you as our Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, do a mighty work of grace in our hearts as we consider your word this day. And so we ask that you would do this for the sake of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if you have your copy of God's word with you this day, or few Bibles under your seat, turn with me in them, if you would, to Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans, the 11th chapter. We'll be considering broadly verses 1 through 32, which is almost the whole of this chapter, but really focusing in on verses 25 through 26. And the reason I'm bringing this sermon to you is I'm sure you are aware of a lot of the things that are going on in Israel. We need to get our theology, friends of Israel, from the Bible. And here in the book of Romans, which is all about the gospel and its effects in the world, we see that even Israel, the nation of Israel, is a part of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of things being said right now, but we can know that these words, which have been given to us by the Apostle Paul, are indeed true, and these will come to pass, and they should help shape the way that we even look upon the nation of Israel even at this time, and obviously should inform that we should pray for them and love them and desire that these things that are said of them in the scriptures would come to pass in our lifetime or in our children's lifetime. And so I'm bringing Romans chapter 11 before us, so that we might be able to speak to those who may speak to you about what's going on in Israel and the hope of what hope there is for this nation, the people of God, the ancient people of God, the nation of Israel. And so, with that, let's begin, friends, by reading together Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 32. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1007, page 1007. And so give ear now to the holy, inspired, and purely preserved word of God, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 32. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word. And may he write it now upon each of our hearts and upon our minds. One of the most controversial passages relating to eschatology in the New Testament is found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, which we've just read, chapter 11. And the reason why it's so controversial, especially in our Reformed world, our Reformed bubble, you might call, it's because it's there in Romans 11 that Paul sets forth God's future plan for the Jewish nation and Gentile nations, specifically how they will be affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why should this be? Why would this be such a controversial issue? And what is there in the text itself that causes people to embrace different interpretations of this passage? Well, for Reformed people, the controversy is over this Pauline phrase, and it's in verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. So the question is, what is the meaning of all Israel? On the one hand, there are some who would say that this is to be taken as a reference to all the elect people of God that are consisting of Jews and Gentile peoples. This would make the phrase all Israel Paul's way of speaking of the totality of God's elect in Christ, that they shall be the recipients of God's salvation in the gospel. And certainly, that is not an untrue statement as far as biblical doctrine goes. But on the other hand, there are also those who would see all Israel very differently, a more specific designation that just all of God's elect, different than just all of God's elect in Christ. Those of this persuasion would say that all Israel, Paul is speaking of, is national Israel, i.e. the nation of the Jewish people who shall experience the salvation of the Lord through the gospel at some point in the last days before the return of Christ. Putting these two differing reform positions side by side, the first understands all Israel spiritually, referring to the whole church, while the latter sees it nationally, referring to the Jewish church when they believe in Christ. And so knowing that these are the two main and historically attested positions, I ask you this day, which one is correct? Because they cannot both be right in the identification of who constitutes this all Israel. Therefore, in this sermon, I desire to show you with the Lord's help why that I believe the second view is biblically correct, that all Israel in Romans 11, 25 through 26 can only refer to national Israel and not the whole church invisible. I will do this first by unpacking for you the general context of Romans 11, which is critical to a right understanding of Paul's argument here. Second, I will then examine verses 25 and show how it should shape our understanding of all Israel in verse 26. Thirdly, I shall then analyze verse 26 to hone in on that phrase, all Israel, explaining why it must be understood nationally in this context. And then finally, I'll conclude with a brief section on how taking this view should affect our practical theology. The so what? That is, what should this spur us to do right now, brothers and sisters, in light of what is currently happening in Israel as we speak? So first, the context of Romans chapter 11. Paul begins chapter 11 with this weighty rhetorical question. Has God cast away his people? It is clear from the preceding chapters that by his people, Paul is referring to the nation of Israel, the old covenant people of God. And we see that further in Romans 9, verses 3 through 6. Let me read that to you. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is plainly affirmed, the fact that his people in verse 1 of Romans 11 is speaking of Israel nationally. That this is what Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. Why the gospel seems to be powerless? This is the question that Paul is dealing with. Why does it seem to be ineffective in bringing in God's covenant people to embrace their Messiah, who is of their own flesh and blood, Jesus Christ? And so therefore, Paul, in taking up this question, he strenuously argues that it is not the power of the gospel message that has failed, nor is it the promises of God that have failed. Romans 9, verse 6. Rather, the reason why the Jews as a whole had not embraced the gospel is because of their own hardened hearts in sin, and ultimately, from the eternal perspective, because of God's sovereignty in election. But would this always be the case that the Jewish nation would remain outside of the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace that belonged to them as God's chosen people, Romans chapter 9, verse 4. And so, hence he asks in verse 1 again, has God cast away, has he forsaken the Jewish people forever? Paul emphatically and forcefully asserts, no, verse 1. Certainly not, which, as you should know, one of the strongest ways possible in the Greek language to say something in the negative. So the first reason that Paul lays out to prove this, why God cannot and why he will not cast away his people from his grace, is because he saved Paul. That's what we see in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11. Paul, he was a Jew himself. He was living proof that God had not cast his ancient people away. God's electing grace was still in full operation during that time, bringing many Jewish people to embrace the good news of Jesus Christ. Thousands in one day at Pentecost, and many more made mention of in the book of Acts. And so while that is a strong argument, the question still, however, lingered in the mind of some of his readers, the Romans. What about the Jewish nation as a whole? Because aren't there promises made to the nation of Israel that they would be a blessing to the whole earth, living in peace under the reign of their Messiah, and so on and etc.? So Paul, who was well acquainted with these promises as a Jew and as a minister of the gospel, he then has to demonstrate, secondly, from the scriptures themselves, that God had not abandoned his promises to the Jews regarding their future ingathering into Christ the Savior. For Paul states here that God has only temporarily left them in their hardened and estranged estate, so that the gospel would go out and bring the Gentiles into Christ's church in mass quantities. Romans 11, verse 11, we read this. Look at it with me. I say then, have they not stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Once the gospel has completed its task of bringing in the Gentile nations of this world, friends, then the Jewish nation will flock into the church of Christ by faith. Thus Paul declares in verse 15, note there, for if their casting away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This life from the dead that Paul speaks of, it is not referring to the resurrection of the body, but of the resurrection, as it were, of the Jewish nation. For the apostolic way of referring to the bodily resurrection of believers is always resurrection from the dead, and never life from the dead. Life from the dead. And so the rest of verses 16 through 24 in Romans 11 are intended to prove this, that God possesses the power to save national Israel and also to actually graft them back into the olive tree, which is Christ along with his mystical body, the church. Finally, that brings Paul then to verses 25 through 26, where he sets forth when this will take place in redemptive history, which we shall now seek to uncover. And so let's look at an examination of the 25th verse of Romans 11. Paul begins here by saying, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," etc. In other words, the apostle is saying that he does not want his Gentile readers, who he calls brethren here, to be unaware of this mystery, which he is about to unveil for them. The mystery is this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Theologian John Murray of Westminster Seminary, the great theologian, he says there are two elements of this mystery here. First, Israel's hardening is partial, not total, temporary, not final. And second, that their hardening shall not be lifted until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. thus being proud of the Jews stumbling and therefore looking down upon the whole Jewish race with contempt because of this hardening they have been undergoing in God's providential judging of them for their sins, that is not the correct attitude that the Gentile believers should have. That's what Paul is saying. Since God, in his timing, will restore their blind eyes. This is why he says, lest you should be wise in your own opinions or in your own conceits. We also see 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, where the Apostle Paul says something very similar regarding to this blindness. He says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when it turns to the Lord, that is the Jews, the old covenant people of God, the veil is taken away. Therefore, the Romans are to know from this part in Paul's epistle that national Israel will continue to be blind toward Jesus in part until the gospel brings in the fullness of the Gentiles, until they come into God's olive tree, which is spoken of in verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The olive tree is a metaphor, and Paul uses it to describe the church of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew Poole says here, if the Gentiles, which were a kind of olive branch, as they were kinds of olive branches, were grafted into a good olive tree, the church of God, which is contrary to nature, seeing men used to graft a good scion into a wild stalk, as an apple into a crab, and not a wild scion into a good stalk, how much more shall the Jews, which are the natural branches, yea, the branches of that olive tree into which the Gentiles are now grafted, be grafted into their own olive tree to which formerly they did belong? And so when Paul uses here, friends, the term fullness, in the fullness of the Gentiles, he does not mean every single Gentile believer who would ever be saved by the gospel. It can't mean that, because it must be parallel with Israel's fullness already stated, as you see in verse 12. Look at it. Now, if their fall, Israel, nationally considered, remember, is or to be the riches of the world, and their, meaning Israel's failure, or their diminishing, be for the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their, meaning Israel's, fullness. And Israel's fullness cannot be the quantitative total of the Jewish elect throughout the centuries, because there were elect Jews during the time of her fall, which means that the Gentiles' fullness cannot be used to express the sum total of Gentile elect either. And so Ian Murray, he rightly concludes in verse 25, it is not necessary to believe that fullness means anything more than a large addition of Gentiles, a multitude of Gentiles, or as one said, greater by far than was in the apostles' day, is the apostles' meaning. So once this large mass of Gentile people enter into Christ's church, then the veil shall be lifted from the nation of Israel's eyes and cause, produce, bring about their fullness, a large host of them to believe in Christ, so that they will be grafted into the gospel church. All of that is conveyed in just that small word, until. For it expresses that after this blindness passes, then shall be the reconciling of the fullness of Jewish people as a nation to be brought to life by the quickening power of the gospel of free grace. Thus, when it comes to verse 26, which follows, It cannot be that all who make up all Israel in verse 26 shall immediately be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And why is that? Because the Jewish nation still needs to experience their fullness after being made jealous, verses 11 through 12 of this chapter. They still need to be received. They need to be grafted back into the olive tree by the vine dresser. Verse 15, and specifically verse 23 and 24, but verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. Why? For God is able to graft them in again, so that they can undergo that life from the dead spoken of in verse 15. And so logically, when we come to verse 26, which reads, "And so all Israel will be saved," it is Paul providing when all these things shall come to ethnic national Israel, namely after the fullness of the Gentiles. All these exegetical factors, friend, in 25, they matter. And they ought to be clues to the exegete that all Israel must refer to the Jewish nation in contradistinction from the Gentile nations. Verse 26, then, is the Pauline answer to when the Jewish nation shall by faith embrace the biblical gospel. And friends, this is something that we ought to be praying for even this day. And in order for that to happen, Paul says there must both be a nation to resurrect and people of Jewish descent, because it's people, friends, who make up a nation. And the fact that the Jews as a people group have not been entirely eradicated is an amazing work of God's providential preserving of them. This is an astounding thing, and the greatest Christian theologians have marveled at this, taking it as further confirmation that God indeed will do exactly what he has promised here in Romans chapter 11. For example, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian America has ever produced, arguably one of the greatest Christians America has ever produced, he wrote this: "Besides the prophecies of the calling of the Jews, we have a remarkable providential seal of the fulfillment of this great event. By a kind of continual miracle, namely their being preserved as a distinct nation, the world affords nothing like it. There is undoubtedly a remarkable hand of providence in it. When they shall be called, that ancient people who were so long God's people for so long a time, shall be his people again, never to be rejected anymore. They shall be gathered into one fold together with the Gentiles," etc. So now let's look at verse 26, shall we? This is where the rubber meets the road. The immediate context of verse 25, along with the overarching theme of the salvific estate of the Jewish nation in chapters 9 through 11, that is all reason enough by itself to believe that all Israel, verse 26, is referring to a large host of Jewish people who will embrace the Messiah in the latter days. Think of Zechariah 12, verse 10, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." But nevertheless, there are those who remain still unconvinced. Even some of history's greatest biblical scholars and theologians, even scholars who are far better and greater than I ever will be. For example, the French reformer, John Calvin, he did not take all Israel to be the ethnic Jews. He interpreted it as a figurative designation of all true members of Christ's kingdom, for he writes in his commentary in the book of Romans, "This interpretation seems to be the most suitable because Paul intended here to set forth the completion of the kingdom of Christ, which is by no means to be confined to the Jews, but is to include the whole world. The same manner of speaking we find in Galatians 6, verse 16. The Israel of God is what he calls the church, gathered alike from Jews and Gentiles, and he sets the people thus collected from their dispersion in opposition to the carnal children of Abraham who had departed from the faith." Now, John Calvin is certainly right that Israel can be used to describe the kingdom of Israel, for there is no doubt in that. But the question at hand is this: is that how the Apostle Paul is using it here in this particular context in Romans chapter 11? Calvin, as a great exegete and as a systematician, he seeks to use other scriptures to shed light on the meaning of this phrase, all Israel. However, the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, that is not a viable comparison because the context there makes it apparent, especially from the verse before, that Paul is using Israel to speak of the spiritual circumcision, the new covenant people in one body. All Israel in verse 26 of Romans 11 and its surrounding context, as we've seen, is not seeking to establish that point of doctrine. In other words, all Israel is not Paul's way of saying all of God's elect shall come to be saved by Christ, because Paul has already explicitly taught that earlier in this book, as you know from chapters 8 and chapter 9. That is not the issue at hand. Rather, it is the future estate of God's ancient people and how it relates to the seemingly failed promises of the covenant-keeping God. If God cast away his people and hasn't brought them in, how do we know that he's going to keep his promises to us, that he's just not going to leave us by the wayside? Is what Paul is pastorally dealing with here. And so therefore, one Reformed commentator, he's correct in his interpretation of all Israel in Romans 11, 26. Listen to what he says. By Israel is not meant the whole church of God, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. So that word is used in Galatians 6:16 and elsewhere. For then what he spoke would have been no mystery at all. But by Israel here, as in the precedent verse, you must understand the nation and people of the Jews. And by all Israel is not meant every individual Israelite, but many, or it may be the greatest part of them. So all is to be taken in Scripture. See John 6:45, 1 Timothy 2:6, etc. Look, as when he speaks of the conversion of the Gentiles and the coming in of their fullness, there are many, too many of them, still unconverted. So notwithstanding the general calling of the Jews, a great many of them may remain uncalled. And so rendering the meaning as such for verse 26, to be in line with the mystery, for it is hard to believe that the reader would be ignorant or unaware of the reality that all of God's elect consisting of Jews and Gentiles shall be saved by the Redeemer, verse 26b. But nevertheless, some people still try to make all Israel equivalent, identical to verse 5, a remnant according to the election of grace. But to do that downplays the weightiness of the mystery, if that's all that this is. If it's just a repetition of the same doctrines of the gospel set forth earlier in the book. And so if one takes this view to me, and I say this humbly, it seems to lessen the emphatic and the climactic punch that the Apostle Paul in verse 26b is intending for it to have, conveyed in the initial phrase, and so, thus, taking it as emphatic then and climactic, it is the answer to what he's been building up to in the first 24 verses prior, which makes the "and so all Israel will be saved," it makes it the effects of the Gentiles' fullness coming to completion and God removing the scales from corporate Israel's blind eyes as judgment for their sins of rejecting the Messiah. It is the removing of that veil of spiritual unbelief in a quantity, in a way that we have never seen yet take place. This is the content of what the mystery entails, which makes the verses to follow then Paul's biblical and theological defense of the mystery's validity, verses 25 through 32. But if the declarative statement, "and so all Israel will be saved," only means that Christ shall save his elect of both Jew and Gentile lineages, which we should all believe, but is that what is being said here? If that is what is being said here, then why does Paul prove that doctrine again from the Scriptures when he's already, as I've said, thoroughly and sufficiently proved it, especially in Romans chapter 9? And so that would make the buildup extremely anticlimactic. And would render the mystery not a mystery at all. So while all the biblical arguments that Paul employs as could be rightly applied to why God must and will save all of his elect people, that is not the main point he is seeking to establish in the context. And I hope you see that for yourself. He is arguing, friends, for why there will be a general or national conversion of the Jewish people in the latter days. And as we've seen from the book of Micah, when are those latter days? The days of the gospel. Because God has made promises to them in the Old Testament that have never yet been fulfilled. And we've been looking at some of those in our exposition through Micah, particularly chapter 4. And so this does not make them any more beloved or any more special in the sight of God than the Gentiles, as we see from verse 28. But it does mean, friends, that the promises of the covenant of grace included promises made to Israel as a nation, ones that cannot be revoked. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are revocable. And those are the gifts and the callings that God has promised to the patriarchs, as you can see. And they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. Furthermore, these contextual considerations are still not enough to establish that all Israel is to be interpreted as the nation, national Israel coming to the Lord in the eschaton, there is one more that provides a strong and a solid case, really the slam dunk, to use a basketball analogy. And this comes from verse 28. In this verse, Paul says, look at it with me, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Grammatically, both the they ares, which have been supplied by the New King James translators in italics, which is exactly what other English translations do as well to make sense of this verse, they are the understood subjects and predicates of enemies for your sake and beloved for the sake of the fathers. The closest antecedent subject that they refer to is what? It's Israel. Verse 26a, since verses 26b and 27 are just Old Testament quotations. But even if the antecedent is understood to be Jacob from those verses, it would make all Israel still the subject, since Paul is using Old Testament verses to refer to that subject, pos is Israel, all Israel. Therefore, let's, for the sake of argument then, assume just for a moment that everything I presented to you this morning is wrong, and that all Israel means all of the elect in Christ's church who will be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles are grafted in. That would mean then, verse 28 reads as follows. Follow the logic here. Concerning the gospel, all of God's elect of both the Jews and Gentiles are enemies for your sake as Gentiles. But concerning the election, they, again referring to all God's elect, are beloved for the Father's sake. Yet no one who holds the spiritual view that we've looked at, verses 26, all Israel being equal to the totality of God's elect in Christ, none of them interprets verse 28 in that way, for they believe, and rightly so, that Paul is speaking again about the nation of the Jews in contrast to the Gentile, and here it's Gentile believers in Jesus. Ethnic Israel right now are your enemies in terms of the gospel, Paul is saying. Gentile Christians, ethnic Israel right now is your enemy when we view it from the sake of the gospel. But in another sense, they are loved in terms of God's electing love. That's the essence of verse 28. Therefore, they take the ethnic Jews as the understood part, as the gospel's enemies and those who are beloved by God. But why do they, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, take the Jews as the subject, which is all the way back in verse 25? One cannot make all Israel spiritual in verse 26 and then arbitrarily understand the theys of verse 28 to revert back to ethnic Israel. Yet they're forced to do this because this is the only way to make sense of verse 28 in light of the former and latter context. For example, when Paul says to the Roman believers in Jesus, have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, emphasis and their unbelief, He can only be speaking of the Jews who were given over to blindness through unbelief. Romans 11, 8 through 10, and verse 25. All of these non-specific nouns, verse 28, 29 to 31, following verse 26, propose that it is exegetically unnecessary and also extremely unlikely that Paul would assume that his readers would just go from understanding all Israel to be spiritually interpreted to automatically reverting back to and supplying Israel ethnic from verse 25 as the understood subject of these indefinite nouns. Especially when for three whole chapters, friends, he has consistently employed Israel to refer to ethnic Israel. Therefore, exegetically, all Israel cannot mean anything other than national Israel here in this context. For any other meaning cannot comport with the subsequent context, verses 27 through 32, where biological Jews, the physical seed of Abraham, are clearly the understood subject of the indefinite nouns. And so the burden of proof is therefore on the advocates of the non-biological rendering, the spiritual rendering of all Israel, to make their case that Paul only one time expresses a spiritual designation of Israel, only then to switch right back to the biological in chapters 9 through 11. They must provide the grammatical and the syntactical evidence from Romans 11, 25 through 32 itself that supports that anomaly. But friends, they cannot do it. Therefore, for all these contextual reasons in and surrounding verse 26, it is the most natural, it is the most proper to see Paul's use of all Israel as strictly here Jewish converts who will take hold of Christ by faith sometime in the future in massive quantity, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, friends, which say, afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. And so after having conducted this short biblical assessment of the two main views regarding the identification of all Israel in Romans 11, 26, the only view that best addresses the immediate and larger context, as we've seen, is one that interprets it as national Israel. A plethora of Jewish people, again, who will be saved by Christ the Deliverer, verse 26b. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Friends, this is a mystery, and it hasn't taken place yet. It is the duty of a gospel minister, especially, to pray for the salvation of the Jewish race, which I readily admit I have fallen woefully short of doing. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, reads as follows. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Therefore, for pastors, even elders, ruling elders who ascribe to the Westminster standards, and really for all of God's people, along with his ordained officers, we have an obligation, friends, from the Holy Spirit to pray for the national conversion of the Jewish people. Just look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. See how Paul yearned for their salvation. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. In the Old Covenant, the Jewish people, they prayed for us. Psalm 67, that is, they prayed for the Gentiles to fear and to come to the knowledge of the Lord savingly. Therefore, we as New Covenant believers should and ought to return the favor, as it were, and pray for their conversion, so that the Lord Jesus may bring in all of his people to himself, the fullness of the Jewish elect and also the fullness of the Gentile elect, of which Romans 11 speaks of. This ought to take place every Sabbath during the corporate pastoral prayer and the service, and then we are praying, and that when we are praying for the conversion of the world, we must not leave out Israel out of it because of verse 15 of Romans chapter 11. We want the whole world to be blessed by the gospel, then we should pray for the conversion of Israel. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, or that's verse 11, verse 15, excuse me. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And that's referring to the world. But we as a congregation, if we will not pray for the conversion of the Jews, if we're not praying for them on a regular basis, then how are we going to do it in public worship? And so may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be pleased to answer our prayers when we offer up them up to him in faith, that many Jewish men and women would be effectually called to their Messiah, Jesus Christ, as is promised to us. And let us be certain, let us be assured in our hearts that our God will remain true to his promise, and so all Israel will be saved. Romans 11. Verse 26. So what can we do for the nation of Israel at this time? Pray. Pray to the God of Israel, who has become our God through Jesus Christ. Pray that the Lord would continue in his sovereign mercy to preserve Israel and protect her against all that are seeking her destruction. And that the Lord would use this even very hardship that they're going through right now to be the seeds that are planted to turn their hearts back to Christ, their Savior. And so let me end with just pointing you to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. What are we to do? This: pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. There's many more applications we could draw, but that's the one I want to draw out, that we would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises, which are so sure. They can never fall to the wayside, and they will happen exactly as you have promised. For you, O God, are not a liar. You're not a son of man that you should lie. But when you act, who can reverse it? When you promise and when you swear to us, and you can only swear by yourself, as there is no one higher than you, that we ought to believe in your promises. And so, Lord, may this promise, and so all Israel will be saved, stir us up to pray for the people of Israel, those who are the physical seed of Abraham. Lord, you promised to Abraham that he and his seed would be a nation that blesses the whole entire world. And so, Lord, we pray for that, as their conversion is a part of the gospel going out into all the world, and their coming in, their being reconciled unto you through Christ, shall be a glorious day for this world with great effects on it. And so, Lord, we pray for this. We do pray that you would tear down the dominion of Satan and sin in the land of Israel. Lord, they have been hardened towards you for so many years, even since they crucified the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the things that have taken place to them, the hardships as a nation, undoubtedly are your punishing rod upon them. But Lord, it's to bring them back, as we know that you have a great plan to lift that veil of hardness and unbelief and to graft them back in. And Lord, you are easily able to do this, for you are able to graft us in who were unnatural branches. And so we know that you can graft back in those of the natural branches. For even as Christ said, for salvation is of the Jews, as he said to the woman of the well. And we even see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And so, Lord, do not forget your remnant, though they be small and weak and have many enemies and those who would seek to destroy them and to rid them from the face of the earth, as many have tried and been unsuccessful. And so we praise you, Father, for your preservation of them, Lord, preserving them for this great day in the latter days of the gospel, when you will make them willing and they will mourn for him whom they have pierced, and they will come to Jesus. They will see him as he is, and what a great day in the church that will be. And so, Lord, we pray that the nation of Israel would be much more on our hearts, Lord, that we would be thinking of them often, that we would desire their prosperity, not their prosperity in their current estate apart from Jesus, but their true prosperity and peace that only can be brought through the gospel of Jesus Christ invading their hearts. We thank you for all of the Jewish people that you have saved by your grace. So we think of even the apostles and those in the early church. Many of them were of Jewish descent. But Lord, we pray that you would look upon them in your mercy and that you would restore them, bring them back, O Lord. Shine your face on them that we might be saved, that we all might be gathered together under one fold, under one Messiah, one King, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles, to all who are called by him, those who come to him in faith and repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stir us up in our hearts to pray, and Lord, to point people to this passage that gives us every confidence in the world that you will not abandon the people, the ancient people of Israel. And so, Lord, make us mindful of these things, and may they affect us in our daily lives, especially in our prayer lives and our praying together in private and in public. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.